Hello, this is Professor David Lewis. I'm Assistant Professor of Exegetical Theology in the New Testament Department of Concordia Seminary, and I will be presenting the epistle lesson for the resurrection of our Lord for Easter Sunday, Easter 1. And this lesson is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11. Now, the way the three-year series does this is you'll have a portion of 1 Corinthians 15 read as the epistle on the various Easters in series A, B, and C. And this is kind of unfortunate because 1 Corinthians 15, the entire chapter, is one sustained argument that Paul makes. And he's addressing those people at Corinth and maybe in other places who denied that there was a resurrection. And the issue appears to be that everybody accepts that Jesus rose from the dead, but there may be a group of people who deny the general resurrection of everyone from the dead. And what their view of the afterlife is, I'm not certain whether it's a continued existence of the soul. But the point is they deny the resurrection of the dead that we confess in the creed. And Paul's basic argument is to establish first that Jesus rose from the dead, and Jesus is the first fruits of those who will rise. And so because Jesus rose from the dead, everyone else is going to rise from the dead too. And then basically you, the believer in Jesus, the disciple, the Christian, believing in the resurrection of the dead, knowing that just as your Lord rose from the dead, you will rise from the dead, that ought to affect how you live this life now. The body is not sort of this empty shell in which the soul is trapped. The body is not somehow less than the soul or spirit. Christianity does not teach that the spirit lives forever, but the bodies die. No, the body has been redeemed. Your body that dies and is buried will be raised, just as the body of Jesus that died and was buried was raised. And so Jesus' resurrection is sort of proleptic of the last day when all will rise from the dead. Unfortunately, with the pericope broken up the way it is, you don't really get to Paul's main argument in today's pericope. Today's pericope is sort of the introduction to the main argument, where Paul establishes, this is what I taught you, this is what I proclaimed to you, this is what I handed down to you, the gospel message, and an important part of that gospel message is that Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to various witnesses. Now, the purpose of this will be later to establish that we too will rise from the dead. Jesus is the first fruits. His resurrection is proleptic of the last day when we all will rise. But because you don't get to that, I think you as the preacher, you'll be preaching on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. He did rise from the dead. And then the problem will come when you try to establish the significance of that. And then I would advise you, I'm going to speak to this later, but part of that significance, an important part, is Jesus truly rose from the dead. Therefore, you too will rise. And you direct your people to that teaching of the church. I believe in the resurrection of the body. I believe in the resurrection of the dead. Okay, let's look at the text. This is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11. I'm going to treat the first two verses together. This, in fact, is a sentence introduced in verse 1 that is then followed by a series of relative clauses, who clauses, and then it's going to conclude then with an if clause, a conditional sentence, and an unless clause. But the main sentence is gnorizo dehumen adelphoi ta euangelion. Notice the present tense. I am making, and I take the de here sort of maybe as a now. Maybe you don't need to translate. But now I am making known to you, and then we have the vocative, adelphoi. I'm making known to you, brothers, the gospel. So now I am making known to you, O brothers, the gospel. Then we have a first relative clause, which modifies gospel, ta euangelion, ha ou egalisamenein humem, which, now that's the gospel, which And then we have here the aorist of euangelizomai. This is a middle deponent verb. So this is not a passive form. It couldn't be in the aorist. This is a middle deponent verb, which I preached to you. So I am making known to you, O brothers, the gospel, which I preached to you. And then the next relative clause, ha kai par labata, which also you received, which also you received. Then another relative clause, en ho kai estekete, in which, and this is referring back to ta evangelion, the gospel, in which also. Now this is the verb estekete. This is the perfect active of histeme. And now I go with Jim Veltz's Fundamental Greek Grammar, that the perfect of histeme is used for the present tense, and it's used intransitively. And so this is the intransitive use of histeme in present time. That's what the perfect means, present intransitive use. So you would you wouldn't expect a direct object, and there is none. And so notice the ha in the first two relative clauses is the direct object, which I preached, which you received, and now it's in which also. And then I'd make this present time, in which also you are standing. So you Corinthian believers are standing in the gospel. And then some people would take the histeme here, maybe, in which also you have taken your stand. But the idea would be this would be present time, as Paul writes. You wouldn't make this a perfect in which you have stood and are still standing, but just present time, in which also you are standing, or in which also you and I have taken your stand, and that have taken your stand is more of a present idea than a perfect, in which also you are standing. And then verse 2, the fourth and final of these relative clauses, diu kai sotsis there. Notice this. And so through which relative, the third relative pronoun, through which also, notice the present tense, through which also you are being saved. And so this is the gospel which I preached to you, past time, which you also received, past time, in which you are also standing, present time, through which, by means of which, also you are being saved, present time. So those two of the relative clauses speak to what took place in the past. Paul preached, they received. And then two speak to the present. They are standing in the gospel, and they are being saved through the gospel. And so four relative clauses, all of them are modifying ta euangelion in verse 1, the gospel. Okay, now, as we continue, you see the comma after sotsistha, and that's followed by tene lago. Euangelizomein humen. Okay, thus far. I'll include also a katekete. And now notice the a katekete. This is a conditional sentence. Blasterburner Funk identify this as a conditional sentence that has been flipped, where the apodosis, that is the then clause, comes before the if clause, the protasis. And so the apodosis, what is it? I believe it probably is pointing back to the last relative clause, the last of the four relative clauses, which is the first part of verse 2, through which you were also being saved, if you katekete, if you hold fast, if you hold it fast, and the it would be understood. Now, in between, we have this tene lagu euangelizomein humen. If you look at a lot of the English translations, they translate the tene lagu euangelizomein humen with the a katekete. And so they would say sort of like, through which you are being saved, if you hold fast, something like the word I preached to you. And kind of interesting, those translations make tene lagu the direct object of sort of both of the verbs, I preached, and also katekete, you hold fast. You hold fast what word? I looked at this. You never find a place where euangelizomai ever has a date of direct object, or where Kat Echo ever has a date of direct object. So then you'd have to wonder, why are they just making Tene Lago a direct object, using the date of as sort of the direct object of those two verbs? And so I was thinking, you know, it seemed to make more sense if Tene Lago was functioning as a dative of means, following the passive verb sotsistha, which means the comma after sotsistha maybe shouldn't be there. And I checked in the punctuation in the Byzantine text, there's no comma there. And then by pure fortune, when I left my office, I bumped into Jeff Kloa, our First Corinthians guy, and I talked about this verse, and he said, yeah, that's probably a dative of means. And so this is how I take Tene Lago. This is how I'm going to take it now. So verse 2 should read, through which you were also being saved. And now this is sort of like a nice sort of inclusio and summation of Paul's argument here. By means of what word I preached to you. And notice how this then forms a nice inclusio with the first relative clause. What I preached to you, by means of what word, what matter, you know, what message I preached to you. And so lago would be the same as evangelion. Notice how the pronoun tene is punctuated as an interrogative pronoun with the accent on the penult, not on the ultima. But he's not asking a question. If you look at bedag, they identify this use of the interrogative pronoun where it sort of functions more as an adjective with a sense of sort of what sort. And so notice that then this dative of means is giving us the means for the passive verb sotsistha, through which you were also being saved, by means of what word, in other words, you were being saved, by means of what word I preached to you. And I would put the comma then after humim. That's where I would put it. And notice this is a nice inclusio with verse 1, what I preached to you. By means of what word I preached to you, you're being saved. And then the personal agent of sotsistha, you don't have hupa plus the genitive, but it would probably be hupa theou. In other words, that's understood. You're being saved by God, by means of what word I preached to you. And so notice here, word of God, the word that saves, is the proclamation. And, of course, Lutherans, when we talk about word of God, the proclaimed word is the word of God. I'm not saying the Bible isn't the word of God, but the proclaimed word is the word of God, and that is the means by which these Corinthian believers have been called, and that's the gospel in which what they received, they're standing in it, and they are being saved by means of that gospel, saved by God, by means of that word that Paul preached. Then you have the if clause, a katekete, if, notice present time, if you are holding fast, remaining firm, and probably holding fast to it, it's not there, but it, the gospel that Paul preached. And now this if clause is sort of governing, I think the then clause would be sort of everything in verse 2 that comes before it. So there's the sentence idea would be, if you hold fast to the gospel, then you are being saved through it by means of the words that I preach to you. But Paul, you know, he's probably writing as he would speak, and this if clause sort of comes at the end because that doesn't seem to be the main idea. He has a couple of, you know, in other words, he establishes, you know, the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, in which also you are standing, through which you're also being saved. Saved how? Saved by means of what word I preached to you. And then if you hold fast, and then we have an unless clause, that the ektos eimi, this is identified in bedag as having the sense of unless, in vain you believed, unless you believed in vain. And so the rhetorical impact of this is you are standing, you are being saved by the word, by the gospel proclamation. Nevertheless, there's this responsibility to these Christians to hold fast that gospel proclamation. If you're holding fast, and if you're not, then the idea is, well, you're believing in vain, unless you believed in vain. And so the implications, there are implications for of the gospel and how the disciples live. Okay, so now what exactly is the content of that gospel? That takes us to verse 3. And I'm going to take verses 3 and 4 together. I think actually 5 through 8 follow this, but let's treat verses 3 and 4 together. And so this is now Paul's going to speak now about the gospel that he preached, what sort of word he preached. So par edoka gar humen and protois hakai par elabon. For I, this is par, this is from paradidomi, so I handed down, handed over to you. This is the word associated with tradition. For I handed over to you in protois. This in protois adverbial, I've seen it translated as sort of firstly or a first importance. Firstly, or first of all, that would be one way, or some translations read of first importance. If he handed over first of all, then this is kind of the main thing. You might say this is the main thing of the gospel. So I handed over to you, first of all, what also you received. And so notice here, paradidomi corresponds with euangelizomai. Paul proclaimed, Paul handed over, they received. This is what they received. And now here's sort of the content introduced by hata. And as we go, we're going to see there's three hata clauses introducing sort of the content of what Paul handed over and what they received. Hata Christus apethanon huper ton hamartion hemon katatas graphas. So the first hata is that Christ died on behalf of our sins according to the scriptures. And then we have kai hata. Here's the second part of the content. Kai hata etrafe, and he was buried, and that he was buried. Notice the aorist here, and he was buried. And then kai hata egerita te hemera te trite katatas graphas, and that, and then we have the perfect passive of agero, kind of interesting. And so you read Wallace on this. He debates sort of whether the aspect here is it focusing upon the present state. In other words, this would be, and he, if you take it as a passive, and has been raised, and as a result is raised. Yeah, and so, but it's modified by the date of time on the third day, and so he has been raised, and as a result was raised on the third day. So Wallace argues that here the focus on result is not as strong as sort of the focus on the action done at the time, but this isn't a pluperfect. But notice it is a perfect, so past act, present enduring result. The present enduring result would be that Jesus is raised from the dead. Now, agero in the passive, you could understand this as a true passive, raised by God, so and that he has been raised, and as a result is raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. But this word in the passive could also have an intransitive active meaning. Read Fundamental Greek Grammar, chapter 24 again. So it could, and because there's no agent expressed, it could well be, and that he has arose. So Jesus is sort of doing this intransitively of his own, and that he has arose, and as a result is raised. But notice it is a perfect, not just, and that he rose on the third day, but there is the perfect is bringing out the idea of present enduring result. Has been in the past raised, or has arose, and as a result is raised right now, according to the scriptures. Okay, now notice the content. There's three hatas: that Christ died on behalf of our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised, or has been raised, or that he has arose. And so you might say there's three parts to the message. But it is interesting, the prepositional phrase katatas graphas appears twice. So it could be that there's two main parts. The first, sort of Good Friday in verse 3, that Christ died on behalf of our sins according to the scriptures. And then you could argue that verse 4, the next two hatas are both governed by katatas graphas, and that he was buried, and that he has arisen on the third day, according to the scriptures. And then the point here is, does the second katatas graphos govern only the resurrection? Does it also govern him being buried? If you say yes, it governs both, then there's two main ideas, that Jesus died and that he was buried and that he was raised. If you say katatas graphos, the second use in verse 4, doesn't govern buried, then that just means, I guess Paul's making, he's neither claiming nor denying, but that Jesus being buried isn't necessarily katata graphos. Him dying and being raised is katatas graphos. I sort of lean to everything in verse 4, buried and raised, sort of being governed by that second use of katatas graphos. Of course, now this then brings up the bigger question. Paul has no trouble saying that Christ died on behalf of our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he has arisen on the third day according to the scriptures. And in scriptures here, graphos does not mean New Testament scriptures, does not mean the written gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's the Old Testament. And so to what scriptures is he referring? And wouldn't it be wonderful if we had the Apostle Paul here to tell us? Now, you can look in the margin of your Nestle Island, and you'll see next to the first katatas graphos, Christ dying, you'll see references to Isaiah 53, verse 5, Isaiah 53, verse 8, Isaiah 53, verse 12. Then you have the reference to 1 Peter 3. Sorry, that's not Isaiah. Could be one of the scriptures Paul's referring to, not 1 Peter. Then next to him having arisen on the third day, you see Hosea 6, verse 2, and Jonah 2, verse 1. And then you also have Matthew 16:21. But looking at those scripture references, graphos could be referring to Isaiah, Hosea, or Jonah. It would not be referring to 1 Peter or Matthew, because scriptures for Paul means Old Testament. And now, when you look at these, of course, Isaiah 53 verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes we are healed. Okay, that sort of fits. Isaiah 53 verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Again, you know, Jesus, that this figure, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, is being wounded because of other people's sins, for the transgressions of Israel. Isaiah 53, verse 12, therefore I will divide with him a portion with many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for transgressors. So Isaiah 53 could well fit into tas graphos. Here is a scripture that does sort of speak to Christ dying on behalf of our sins. And then some people would say this, huper, ton, hamartion. It's hard to consider that prepositional phrase, dying on behalf of sins, without also considering the sacrificial system. You might think of, sort of beginning with Passover, the Passover lamb. His blood causes the angel of death to pass over the houses that are marked. Then you have the sacrificial system, the Day of Atonement, where animals, the sacrificial animal dies on behalf of the sins of individuals. Day of Atonement on the sins of the people. That could also be a scripture Paul's referring to. Then as far as the resurrection, Hosea 6, verse 2, after 2 days he will revive us. And on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. This is sort of a controversial passage because it seems to be speaking about Israel. Doesn't seem to be a direct messianic passage. However, Jesus is the new Israel. I think Paul understood Jesus that way, just as Matthew did. And so Hosea 6, verse 2 may be fulfilled in the person of Jesus. On the third day, you have this imagery of raising up. Jonah 2, we know, applies because Jesus himself does apply it to himself. The great fish swallows Jonah, and he's in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And Jesus then uses, this is the sign of Jonah of Matthew 16:21, just as Jonah was in the belly of the well. So the Son of Man will be in the belly, in the earth, and that will be then followed by a resurrection on the third day. Could other passages be referenced? I mean, we don't even know if Paul's referencing these. He's not alive to tell us what passages he has in mind. We sort of have to go and look. And so, you know, what about Genesis 22? The third day they get to Moriah, Abraham's going to sacrifice his son, but God spares Isaac at the last minute, and Abraham, in a sense, receives his son back to him alive. The Passover lamb, the sacrificial system, Psalm 22, which I don't think David's suffering is seen as sort of sacrificial in any sense, but there's a sense in which we don't know, but here's some passages that sort of fit. But notice Paul's point is that this has happened. Jesus has died, he was buried, and he was raised because the scriptures said that this would happen. This has happened in fulfillment of scripture. And so Paul and the apostle Matthew come together in understanding that. And, you know, notice his death is, the reason for his death is huper ton hamartion hamon. He died on behalf of our sins. And this would then point to the sacrificial nature of Jesus' death. I think it probably speaks for more than that, but it certainly does speak for that his death, he dies because on behalf of our sins, because of our sins. And so then said here is that forgiveness comes because of Jesus' sacrificial death. This would be Romans 3:25. God presented him as a hilasterion, as an atoning, as a sacrifice for propitiation. Okay, but now Paul is going to go. Now, as Paul moves on, the focus is going to be upon the fact that he was raised from the dead. And so, this is now the catalog of witnesses. And you have to wonder, people see this as creedal. Did their creed go beyond he was raised and include the appearances? But I don't know. But verse 5, kai hata ofthe kepha. And now the aorist passive, this is the aorist passive of hara'o. And now the passive of hara'o, I mean, literally it could be, and he was seen by Peter. But usually the personal agent of a passive verb is expressed with hupa plus the genitive. And probably if you look at bedag, hara'o in the passive could have the sense of appear, and then the person that the appearance takes place is rendered in the dative case. So this is not a dative of means or a dative of personal agent, which I don't even think exists, but and that he appeared to Kepha. This would be Simon Peter. So he heads the list. This is that reference in Luke that he appeared to Simon in Luke 24, unless you read with the Western interpolation. And that he appeared to Kephas, so he rose and he appeared to Kepha. Peter saw him. Then, eta tois dodeca, and then to the 12. Now, Peter was one of the 12, but the 12 are now treated as a whole group. And then to the 12, this would reference Luke 24, John 20. Paul doesn't mention the two men on the road to Emmaus. I don't know. I don't think Paul's necessarily disagreeing with Luke, but these are sort of official witnesses here. He appeared to Peter and to the 12. And then 12, this would include Judas Iscariot. Does Paul have in mind Matthias, or is just 12 the formal way to identify to these guys? I don't know, but I don't think that matters. Verse 6, epita ofe epano penta. Kosios Adelphois, Ephapax. And now this is an interesting reference. I don't know if we have this in any of the Gospels. But then he appeared, and then Epano, functioning here, Epano is functioning here. Sort of an adverbial comparative sense to over, so this is not 500, but over 500 brothers. And so notice the dative is the Pentakosios Adelphois. He appeared to 500 brothers, but the Epano gives a sense of more than 500 brothers. So this is at least 501 brothers. And then the Ephpax, that adverb, at one time. Then he appeared to over 500 brothers at one time. Ex hon hoi Pleonas, menusim, heos artia. Then the hone here refers to the 500 brothers, of whom hoi pleonas, of whom the majority, the most. Then we have the present verb, are remaining until now. And so Paul mentions this. There's over 500 brothers that Jesus appeared to, and most of them are remaining still here until now. Then we have tenis de ekoimetheson. And so de here probably has a adversarial sense, but some. Notice how the pronoun tenis is accented on the ultima. That means it's a indefinite. It's being used as an indefinite here. But some, and then the aorist, have fallen asleep, which is Paul's way of referring to how believers die. But some have fallen asleep. And so of the more than 500 brothers, he's saying most are still alive. Some have fallen asleep, but most are still alive. Verse 7, then ophethe Iacobo. Then he appeared to Jacob. This would be James, probably the brother of Jesus, not one of the 12, distinct. Then tois apostolois passen, then to all the apostles. And I would say all the apostles here is, this is a group distinct from the 12. And so these wouldn't be apostles in the sense of the people Jesus chose during his lifetime, but Paul understands them as apostles and that these are other witnesses, other people who have been serving the function as sort of authorized witnesses. And this is a group, I think, distinct from the 12. So then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Now, I wonder, is this a sort of a creedal statement, you know, Paul is playing with here? Christ died on behalf of our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he was raised, or he has arisen on the third day according to the Scriptures, and he appeared to Peter and to the 12 and over 500 brothers and to James and to all the apostles. I don't know. But then he goes on, probably something that wouldn't have been in that creed. Verse 8, eschaton de ponton hos pereto ectoromata. And then, and so eschaton, that adjective is serving as an adverb. This is the accusative adjective as an adverb. And last, sort of finally, lastly, last of all, just as to one, and then that the ectroma, this actually means a miscarriage, so it's often translated untimely born. And then last of all, as if to a miscarried birth, or to one untimely born, as to an untimely birth, ophethe kamoi, he appeared also to me. And so the resurrection of Jesus, that Jesus was raised, is confirmed by the fact that resurrected Jesus appeared to all these guys Paul listed. And notice he doesn't list the women who are witnesses of the resurrection. He doesn't list the two men on the road to Emmaus unless they're one of the 500. There's a big list of witnesses, about 500 and at least 520 plus people who saw Jesus raised. And we'll speak to this. Let's go on to verses 9 through 11, which may not be the focus of your preaching, but so I'll kind of try to wrap this up. This is sort of Paul on Paul. Ego gare me, for I myself am elikastas ton apostolon. I myself am the least of the apostles. Hasuk emi hikanas kalesthai apostolos, who am not worthy to be called an apostle. Why? Diata, because edioxa tain ekklesion to theou, because I persecuted, that's the simple aorist, I persecuted the church of God. And so why does Paul refer to himself as sort of miscarriage? Well, because, for I myself am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And so Paul makes this claim about himself, but then he goes on, carita de theou emi ha emi. So this is a dative of means, but by the grace of God. And notice carita here doesn't have the definite article, but I read it as definite. I don't think it's a grace, but theou is definite. It's not a God, but the God. I wonder how Charles Russell's Bible translates theou here. Does he have it as the God or a God? But by means of the grace of God, I am what I am. And then Kai, hey Karis, there we have the. Now too, and by his grace, aasime, which is in me, the hey, the definite article here functions sort of as a relative pronoun, the grace which is in me, u, kene, againethe. And so the grace is the subject, and his grace, which is in me, was not kene, was not empty, was not worthless. But Allah, strong adversarial clause, parasateron, auton, ponton, ekoipiasa. So more than all of them, we have the comparative. Notice the teron on the ending of the adjective. So, but more than all of them, that would be the genitive of comparison, I labored. But I labored more than all of them. Uk ego de Allah, hey charis tu theou, hey sunamoi, but not, you know, so Paul takes away from himself and he adds to himself, but then he has to take away from himself. Paul does this a number of places. You know, I'm unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecute the church. But by means of God's grace, I am what I am. And his grace was not empty, but I labored harder than all of them. But it wasn't me, but the grace of God, which is with me. And Paul, again, defending his apostleship, which I don't think is so much a mark of arrogance, but sort of more a mark of necessity. Because he persecuted the church of God, people may not regard him as someone equal to Peter, as one of the witnesses of the resurrected Christ. But he is. And the reason he is shown in two ways. First, he worked harder than Peter and all those other guys, laboring in the gospel. But also, this is just a sign that he is what he is by the grace of God, and God's grace is evident in what Paul has been doing. The very guy who persecuted the church of God is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. Verse 11, whether I or whether they, hutus kerusimen kai hutus epistusite. Thus we preached, and thus you believed. And so notice that to paralambano the gospel is to pistuo the gospel. How do you receive the gospel? You believe it. And in the end, Paul sort of establishes in verse 11 a unity with him and the other witnesses, which I think is also rhetorically effective. In other words, if you don't want to listen to Paul because you have a low opinion of Paul because of who he was before he was saved, well, Paul saw Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. God's grace is made Paul what he is, and that grace is evident in the labor that Paul's been conducting. But all the same, Paul stands with Peter and the other guys. This is what we preached, and this is what you believed. And then you have to continue in the text to realize then where Paul says, then why are some people saying that there's no resurrection of the dead? That's in verse 12. If this is what we preached, and this is what you believed, why are there some saying there's no resurrection of the dead? But the text ends at verse 11. Now, you'll be tempted on Easter Sunday when you preach this text, perhaps, to speak about the reality of the resurrection, that in a sense that this is sort of historically true. And I would not dissuade you from that first inclination, because we live in a time when there are many, even within visible Christendom, among the visible churches, that deny that Jesus rose from the dead. And so in response, this passage is a very strong testimony that Christ appeared to probably more than 520 people. And if you count in the two men on the road and the women, I mean, the number, it goes beyond what Paul lists. There are official witnesses that saw the resurrected Jesus. And so then historians, I mean, if you want to look at this historically and deny what Paul is saying, then you have to come up with some explanation, like it was a big lie, or it was mass, everybody was deceived, or maybe Jesus didn't even really die. They all thought he did, and he fooled everybody. But the fact is, Paul, you know, when you go back to verses 3 and 4, the same body that died in verse 3, the same body that was buried in verse 4, is the same body that has arisen, that has or has been raised or has arisen in verse 4. And it's the same body that then appears to all these witnesses. And so for Paul, the resurrection is something that took place in real time and space. And I guess if you feel uncomfortable calling it historical, well, I don't know what – maybe there's some things that people think are historical that didn't actually happen. But for Paul, Jesus' resurrection, just like his death and burial, is an event that took place in real time and space. It's not mythology. And, hey, if you don't believe it happened, at least when Paul's writing, there's more than 500 brothers saw him at one time. Some of them have died, but most of them are still alive. Go ask them. In fact, you don't need to because I'm Paul writing to you and I saw him. And so, to the context where people deny the resurrection, Jesus' resurrection, I mean, here is, you know, Paul's defense that Jesus rose. However, that's probably not the issue in chapter 15. It's likely that Paul's opponents here, the people he's criticizing or trying to correct, maybe they're false teachers, maybe they're people within the churches of Corinth that Paul's addressing, but these people probably believe Jesus rose. They're denying our resurrection. Now here, this is perhaps another challenge, is I would say there's similarities between what those guys were saying and what our churches say. In fact, what we often say. Because often when we talk about personal eschatology, even though we're confessing in the creeds, I believe in the resurrection of the body, I believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting, often in sermons I still hear people talk and say the goal is that we're going to die and go to heaven. And notice that we never become undead, and I don't mean zombie, but we never become alive again, just we die and go to heaven. The idea is that the death of the body, it's bad, but it's not the main thing, is that the soul and the spirit live on with Jesus when we go to heaven. And that is not the goal of 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is going to take us to the general resurrection of the dead and bodies that are going to be raised uncorruptible, unable to sin, unable to die. And so in a sense, our churches often look similar to the people Paul's speaking against here, and that often we confess the resurrection of the dead, but often in our preaching and our actions, we don't act as if the resurrection is going to take place. We act as if, and often we preach as if the goal is we're all going to die and go to heaven. And so Paul would probably look at us and say, why do you say that? Why don't you say, because Jesus rose from the dead, and he did rise from the dead, and I saw him, and a bunch of other guys saw his raised body, the same body that died. Why don't you say that there's going to be a general resurrection, that everybody's going to rise from the dead? Because the significance of Jesus' resurrection in this chapter is because he arose, you also are going to be raised. And then you can think, because he died on behalf of sin, those who have received the gospel, who've believed what Paul proclaimed, who've believed the apostolic proclamation, they're going to participate in a resurrection that's going to be glorious. Whereas Paul says in Philippians, their lowly bodies will be transformed to be like Christ's resurrected body. Christ is not the only one who's raised. And so stop saying Christ is raised. He's seated at the right hand. Now we're all going to die and go to heaven and be with him. I'm not saying that's not true, but what Christians confessed in the creeds and what Paul's confessing is Christ was raised. And so guess what? You, even though you die and your bodies are buried, you're going to participate in his resurrection on the last day when Christ is going to raise your bodies to be like his glorious resurrected body, unable to die, unable to sin. And then sort of the main point, this sort of speaks to that passage in verse 2, if you hold fast. In other words, so Paul is in a sense calling the believers to live their lives in light of the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead and that they too are going to be raised from the dead. And, the gospel here is, Christ died on behalf of sins and he was raised. He died on behalf of sins, and so there's justification and forgiveness. But part of the gospel message also is, he was raised, you too will be raised. And so that's what I want to hear if you preach on this passage on Easter Sunday. Don't be telling me how I'm going to live forever in heaven with God when that's not what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 15. Tell me that I'm going to be raised up on the last day and I'm going to live forever with God in the new heavens and the new earth. That's the whole story. That's the gospel Paul preached that the Corinthians received and that we received too. Thank you.